Thank you, Kara. Going to be speaking this morning from Acts chapter 13, and I'm hoping this month we're going to be able to meet publicly once again, and I really am looking forward to that. And also, Don Fortner's funeral was yesterday, and on YouTube you can get the message Bruce Crabtree preached. It was a fantastic message, and if you haven't heard it, I would suggest that you get on YouTube and listen to it. And it was a blessing seeing this saint of God buried, and it was a blessing. I would like to read verse 26 of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Let's pray together. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask in Christ's blessed name that your gospel would be preached in the power of your Spirit, that you would cause your people to rejoice in your gospel, and we pray that those who have not believed might believe as an act of your almighty grace. Lord, we pray for the Fortner family. We pray that you would be with them. We pray for Brad and Jessica, for your healing hand to be upon her. Lord, we pray that we might be enabled to enter in to believing your gospel and all that that entails. Accept our praise and thanksgiving for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message for this morning, Paul's First Sermon. Now, this is not the first time he ever preached. As a matter of fact, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, as soon as the Lord saved him. The scripture says straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he was the Son of God. So he was preaching as soon as the Lord saved him. But this is the first message where we get the actual content of his message. And this ought to get our careful attention. The Apostle Paul is the man that God used more than any other man to expound the gospel of his grace. Ananias said to him in this conversion experience he had on the road to Damascus, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness to all men of what you've seen and what you've heard." And here we have the actual content. This is the first message where we're given what he actually said. Now that ought, as I said, to arrest our attention. Now, the way the apostles preached is the way the gospel ought to be preached. I'm sure you would agree with that. We ought to examine how Peter preached and how Stephen preached and how Paul preached in the book of Acts, and we ought to model our preaching after the way they preached. Now, I want you to think with me. If you would ask the average person, the average churchgoer, what should be the focus of preaching What do you reckon they'd say? I have no doubt it would be the love of God for man. That is what ought to be preached, the love of God for man. And perhaps they'd quote John 3:16, a verse I love, but a verse that is abused. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there the emphasis is God's special love for the world, but the emphasis religion puts on that is God's love for man. Man and the love God provides for him and all God can do for man. The emphasis is really more on man than the love of God. But I think this is interesting. If you would examine the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, how many times did they mention the love of God in their preaching? Not once. You would have never heard the apostles saying, God loves you. Christ died for you and wants you to be saved. You would have never heard anything like that from the apostles. Now, obviously, the love of God is implied in everything that's said, the saving love of God in a true gospel message. That's not saying the love of God is absent, but the love of God is the assurance of the believer. The death of Christ, God loves you and Christ died for you, well, that's the assurance of the believer. And you don't tell an unbeliever something like that. I think the unbeliever should, after hearing the gospel, think, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. What can be done for us? What can be done about our sin? And that is the way the apostles preached. They didn't look at people and say, God loves you. Men preach that way today, and they preach almost like men are entitled to the love of God, like there would be something wrong with God if he didn't love everybody. But we're going to see that that is not the way the apostles preach. Now, I want us to carefully examine this sermon. What I'd like to do is look at the whole sermon in Acts chapter 13, and then, Lord willing, in the next few weeks to come, go back and look what he said from the Old Testament. Now, all they had at this time was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament like you and I have. All they had was the Old Testament, and that is what they preached from. And Paul, in this message, actually makes several references to Old Testament events building up to the focal point of his message on the work of Christ. Now, the first thing that strikes me is how Paul wanted these men to believe. He was truly seeking their best interests. He wasn't just trying to get people to believe the way he does. He wanted these people to believe the gospel. Look in verse 16 of Acts chapter 13. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand. I can just see him doing that. And said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen to what I'm getting ready to say. This is so important. And then that verse 26 that I read to open the message. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. He wanted these people to believe. Look in verse 32 of this same message. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Oh, the gospel's good news. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Look in verse 38. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. We're not holding anything back. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached, is declared unto you, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what we see from this message Paul's preaching, he wanted these people to believe. And my dear friends, I want to believe. And I want you to believe. I'm not interested in trying to get someone to agree with my doctrine. I want to be somebody who believes the gospel That's my great concern for myself. And my great desire for you is that you actually believe the gospel. Now that is how Paul was coming across to these people who did not believe. These were men who had not trusted Christ, but he's calling upon them to do so. Now, he begins his preaching where all true preaching begins, with God. Not with man and God's ability to fulfill his needs. He begins his message with the person of God. Look what he says in Acts chapter 13, verse 17. This is the very first thing he says. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Now he begins this message with the God of election. Now that doesn't surprise me, because that's the first thing he heard from Ananias. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. And he begins this message with the God of sovereign election. God, the God of this people of Israel, chose our fathers. Now I think it's interesting, if that's the right word, that men try to dismiss the doctrine of election because they talk about it, well, that just has to do with Israel. God chose Israel, and that's what election's referring to. It doesn't have anything to do with today. Well, God did choose Israel. Indeed, he did. And is that less than God choosing an individual? That's a mass of individuals. God chose Israel, and he did not choose the rest of the nations. He made a special difference with Israel. Against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between Israel and Egypt. God made the difference. Now that's a great place to begin. God chose Israel. The God who elects is a good place to begin, because it establishes two fundamental truths that everybody needs to deal with. God is God. He's in absolute control of everything. He is absolutely sovereign. The concept of free will goes out the door if you believe God is God. He really is God, ruling and reigning in control of all things. I know this doesn't prove anything, but I think it's interesting. Stephen Hawking, in his book on A Brief History of Time, made this statement: if God does exist, there is no such thing as free will. You know, that's only logical. If God is, there's no such thing as man being his own master, making God's God. And we preach the God of election, the God who really is God, who controls everything. We're in his hands. He's not in ours. And the God of election is a statement regarding salvation is out of our hands. It's by grace and not by works. The only time you're going to cry for mercy is if you see that salvation is altogether out of your hand and it's in his hand. That's where he begins. The God of election. Now, he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And then he refers to what happened in the Exodus. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out. He talks about the Exodus and the people that God chose being delivered out of Egypt. And then in verse 18, he says, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now for 40 years, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, going wherever he told them to go, and there's never been a greater demonstration of unbelief and wickedness than those 40 years in the wilderness. After God had delivered them, the first thing they did was make a golden calf and worship it and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And you look at the continual complaining and murmuring and unbelief, and I like the way it says he suffered their manners. He put up with them 40 years in the wilderness. And then he tells about what happened in the book of Joshua, verse 19, when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided their land to them by lot. And then he gives a brief statement of the history of Judges. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 400 years, 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they desired a king. That's when they wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations have a king, we want one. They no longer wanted the Lord to be their king. They wanted a human king. And they got one, Saul. And what a mess he made of things. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he'd removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. David, the man after God's own heart, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will of this man's seed. Remember, Christ is called the son of David. He was David's son, and he was also David's Lord. Christ, the son of David, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Oh, that's what I need. I need a Savior. I need him to save me. Oh, the need every one of us have of this Savior. When John, now he talked some about John's preaching of him, and when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose. He talks something about John's preaching of Christ, and I'm going to look at that sometime down the road. And then he makes this statement, and I love this. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Israel, or of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. I love the word whosoever. I always want to incorporate that in my preaching of the gospel. And here's why. I've got a bad motive. I'm a whosoever. I don't know if it's a bad motive, but I'm a whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm a whomsoever. That means I get to call. Whosoever feareth God, to you, to you. Are you somebody that fears God? Are you somebody that's afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone as the only hope you have of salvation? Or that's somebody who fears God. You're afraid of yourself. You're afraid of sin. You're afraid of God. Whosoever you are that fear God, to you is this word of salvation sent. 4, verse 27. 4, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. All of these people, remember this is shortly, this is the early part of the church. The Lord hadn't been risen from the dead all that long, perhaps a few months. And he's reminding them of what took place. Their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. All they did, although they didn't know the Lord, all they were doing was fulfilling what the Scripture said they would do. And they, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate. You see, they hated him. And this was their desire. They desired, they, the Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Now, these words are letting us know that the death of Christ was the fulfillment of God's purpose. That's a big issue in the preaching of the apostles. Do you remember how Peter began his message on the day of Pentecost? He began with these words, ye men of Israel, hear these words. And he spoke of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now understand this about the work of Christ, the cross, it's according to God's purpose. And everything that took place according to his purpose to fulfill what he said would take place. Now don't miss that. You see, the universe was created for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men were created for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fall was purposed by God for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's such an awesome thought. You know, I hope I never preach without some reference to the fact that the cross is not God's plan B. It's not God's way of straightening up a mess that man made. The cross of Christ is the eternal purpose of God for the glorification of his Son. And that's the way he presented it. I love the way he says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. That's what they did. Now, they were doing what they want to do. There's no doubt about it. And they will be judged accordingly if they're not believers, if God doesn't save them. But they fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He was dead. Now, he didn't stay dead. Look what verse 30 says. But God raised him from the dead. Now, he did die. And that's one of the great mysteries of the gospel. He actually died. The Son of God, he who is life, died. And I know this. There's only one reason for death. Sin. That's the only, if there were no sin, there would be no death. He truly took upon himself the sins of his people so that he became guilty of the commission of those sins. He owned them as his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin. I wish I could comment as to what all that means, but I can't. That's one of those things, take it as it is spoken. For he, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God raised him from the dead. Verse 31. And he was seen many days, 40 to be exact. He was seen many days of them which come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. He was seen at one time of 500 brethren at once. And he was 40 days on the earth after his resurrection. And now Paul says, and we declare unto you glad tidings. Now understand this, the gospel is good news. If it's not good news to you, you've got problems. But it's good news to anybody who believes themselves to be a sinner. It comes as good news. It comes as glad tidings. And this is the way Paul preached it. I got good news for you. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. And he's talking about the promise of the Son of David. He's talking about the promise made to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's talking about the promised Messiah coming through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, through Solomon. The promised Messiah, the one he sent to save his people from their sins. That's the promise he's speaking of. We declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, his children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it's written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, when God said, this day have I begotten thee, that's 1,000 years before it ever took place. But this gives us some insight into this title given unto Christ 5 different times in the Scriptures. The only begotten Son of God. Now, think of that. This day have I begotten thee. Now, that calendar day was not going to take place for another 1,000 years. But this is not speaking of an event. This is always the only begotten Son of God. It's always as, I don't even know how to use the language. This is an eternal thing. It's not an event of time. He's always, at all times, the only begotten Son of God. And at all times, the believer is accepted through his begetting, his being raised from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And this is an eternal thing. It's not just an event. This day, eternally, the eternal day, this day, eternally, have I begotten thee. Oh, the power of the resurrection is eternal. It's not just an event. I love the way the Lord said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Not an event, I'm it. Just like He's the way, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The glory of the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. And that's the glad tidings. The resurrection of Christ. And here's why. This is so important. We declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now in the next 3 or 4 verses, He does the same thing Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He deals with the fact that when Christ died, there was no decay of His body. Now, as soon as I start to die, or as soon as I'm dead, as soon as you die, your body will begin the process of decay. When Christ died, there was no decay. And the apostles made a big issue of this in their preaching. I don't hear much about this in today's preaching, but in the apostles' preaching, this was a big issue. Now let's go on reading verse 34. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, no more to see decay, He said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. And wherefore He saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, the one who was writing this, he wasn't talking about himself. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on to sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. He's nothing but a pile of dirt right now. His body is totally decayed. But He whom God raised again saw no corruption. There was no decay in His body whatsoever. Now, what is the point? The point is satisfaction. God's satisfaction. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now let's think of this thing of satisfaction, because that's the point behind the fact that He never saw decay. Because He infinitely satisfied God. Now this is such a glorious concept. God is satisfied with every person that Jesus Christ died for. He's infinitely satisfied with every person Jesus Christ died for. He's unchangeably satisfied with every single person Jesus Christ died for. He is eternally satisfied with everybody Jesus Christ died for. Yes, he's satisfied with the Son. Oh, infinitely so. And he's infinitely satisfied with everyone in the Son, as he is. Well, how is he? Well, I tell you this, the Father's satisfied with him. Oh, he's infinitely satisfied with him. As he is, so are we in this world right now. Now, hell is eternal. It's never going to have an ending. And the reason hell is eternal, and I know that people struggle, how could God send somebody eternally to hell? If we knew what sin was, we wouldn't ask questions like that. We would understand why God sends someone eternally to hell. But the magnitude of the crime, the murder of the Son of God, is so infinite that the punishment of a man can never satisfy God's justice. Eternally, his wrath still goes on because there's no satisfaction. But you see, when Christ died, it wasn't like me or you dying. I love the way Paul said, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. It's not some man like me or you. It's the Christ that died. When Christ died, he who never sinned, he who worked out a perfect righteousness, he who said, I do always those things that please the Father. When he died, the justice of God against sin, the debt was actually paid. I can never pay that debt, but he did. The debt was actually paid in full. And here's God's view of every believer. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. In him, God, the Holy God, has full satisfaction with you. That is how completely Christ paid for your sins. He satisfied justice. They are no longer. They're not. They're gone. Every believer, by the death of Christ, is holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the very sight of God. Now, that's why Paul is making this big emphasis, and Peter made the same emphasis in Acts chapter 2. You can read it yourself. And they both draw from Psalm 16 to show that Christ saw no corruption. You see, his death was glorious. Our death is because we're sinners. His death was glorious in what he achieved from his death. Oh, the glory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he accomplished by it. That's why he never saw corruption. That's why his body never went through the process of decay. Because the moment he died, the very second he died, satisfaction. Complete satisfaction. Now, what all happened during those 3 days, I don't know. But I know this. God raised him from the dead because God was completely satisfied with him. And we're satisfied as well, aren't we? Aren't you satisfied to be saved by the death of Christ only? Now look what Paul says. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. David did, and every other man did, but he didn't. Be it, now I love this, be it known to you. We don't want this hidden. We want you to see this. We want you to embrace this. We want you to hear this as the most glorious thing you've ever heard. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. Through this man, oh, we're only preaching him. Through this man, only through this man, is preached, is declared, is announced to you to the forgiveness of sins. Now, you'll never hear an apostle saying God offers you the forgiveness of sins That would have never come through the apostles' preaching because it's foolishness. God doesn't offer anybody the forgiveness of sins. He forgives sins. Through this man is declared unto you the complete, full, free forgiveness of sins. Now, you and my greatest need is, same thing as you, the forgiveness of sins. That's my greatest need. That's your greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. You see, I am a sinner. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need God to forgive my sins. I am a sinner. What does that mean? That means that all I do is sin. Doesn't matter what it is. If I did it, it's sin. It means that I cannot not sin. I can't take 5 seconds and say, I'm not going to sin. I cannot not sin. All I do is sin. I cannot not sin. And I can't blame anybody for this but myself. It's all my fault. I think where the Lord said, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. My sin is all my fault. I can't blame God. I can't blame God's sovereignty. I can't blame Adam's fault. All my sin is my fault. And because of my sinful state, I can't sit in judgment on anybody. I don't care how bad they are. I can't look down on them in judgment because of who I am. And I know because of my sin, I've got no claims on God. I've got no claims on His mercy. I don't have some kind of sense of entitlement that God owes me mercy. If God sends me to hell, just and holy, right and true is His name. And I've got to say my amen to that. God is holy. Whatever He does is right. And what I need is the forgiveness of all my sins. I understand exactly what that publican meant when he said, God, be merciful, be propitious to me, the sinner. You need to do something about my sin because I can't do anything. If you don't do something about my sin, I'm going to hell. That's, if you don't do it all, I love Psalm 51, all the things David says for asking the Lord to do something about my sin. Do something about my sin. That's what the publican was. I am a sinner. Now listen to this message. First, let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner? Would that describe you? Somebody says, no, I'm not that bad. Well, I got no gospel for you. I've got no good news for you. But listen to this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're the only one. I'm the only one. If I'm a sinner, that can even hear the gospel in the first place. The gospel is for sinners. I declare unto you, Paul says, the forgiveness, the putting away, the forgiveness of sins. And now look at verse 39. And by Him. I love the way he says by Him. You see, this is the Lord's work. Salvation is by Him. When He had by Himself purged our sins by Him. He's the author of this. He's the executor of this. By Him. All that believe. All that believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You can answer that with a yes or no. Do you believe that who He is and what He did is all that's needed to make you perfect before God? By Him, all that believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe He's God's prophet, God's word, God's priest, who offered up His own blood, God's King, who rules and reigns? Do you believe? By Him. You know, if you have this faith, it's by Him. He gave it to you. He's the author and the finisher of faith. And by Him, all that believe are justified. Now, don't miss this statement. This is a declaration without I say unto you, that man is righteous before God, no sin whatsoever. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this justification is such that there are no skeletons in your closet that can be brought up at a later time. You are justified from all things, which you could have never been justified by the law of Moses, by your own works of obedience. I want to read a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn with me, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore, Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, the law of Moses. For what the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the problem of the law is not the law, but it's me. My flesh cannot conform to it. God sending his own Son. Doesn't look to his He says, by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he ends with these words, beware. Beware. Now, beware after you've heard this message. You know, the most dangerous thing a man can do, really, is hear the gospel. It's the safest thing if you believe. It's the most dangerous thing if you reject the message. Now, he says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you. Don't presume about this. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes a verse from the prophet Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now God says to those who don't believe, he calls them despisers. Despisers. You hear the gospel and you despise it. You belittle it. You think it not the most glorious message. You're like the children of Israel when they said concerning that manna that fell down from heaven, our souls loathe this light bread. Oh, God doesn't take kindly to someone despising the gospel of his Son. He says, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, right now, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it ever so clearly unto you. Now, I don't want to be one of these people. I don't want to presume. I want to believe the gospel. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought. Now they heard this message. They heard this message. The Jews left, they were despisers. But the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. They too wanted to hear this message. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that we might not be among those who despise and belittle this glorious message, but we might be among those who believe. Lord, I ask in Christ's name that you'd give everybody listening saving faith to believe your gospel. Bless your word wherever it's preached for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Hides his smiling face, his